Okay, good morning. As we start another lesson in our study of Genesis, hopefully we're going to be able to get through chapter 2 this morning. We have a lot of information to cover. This is the preparation. I'm going to go ahead and read starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, Genesis chapter 2 has caused a lot of problems for people because they don't know how to fit it in compared to Genesis chapter 1. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 goes in a linear order. On day one, on day two, on day three. Remember, and that works well with our Western mindset, but we tend to have problems when we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we say, well, see, this is a different creation, or this is a different author. Back in the late 1800s, they came up with this idea that there were five authors in the book of Genesis alone. It was called textual criticism. It was produced by the Higher Criticism School of Germany that has since been debunked. But it was still a strong viewpoint even back in the 70s. And if any of you ever bought the Interpreter Bible or the Interpreter Bible Dictionary, that is, you'll run into that, or used to. In fact, that kept me from being saved for about 5 or 6 years, because I bought that. I was sitting down, I was studying the Word of God, and I bought the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, and I read it, and there were five different authors, and one was P, one was Q, one was who knows. And I said, they don't know what they're talking about here, and I put it down and walked away for 5 years. That was not a good thing in my life. But this is not a different creation, nor does it contradict the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, this is the period of preparation. Remember, our paradigm for Genesis is separation, preparation, consummation. Chapter 1 was separation. On each day, we saw a separation. Waters from land, the sky or space separated what was below from what was above. We saw that in the physical realm. We saw it also in the space realm, as we would use our language today. You have the earth below, you have all the other heavenly bodies. Plus from that in this physical material creation, from that which is in heaven. The waters below, and then the waters above. The sea that appears as crystal at the throne of God, which turns into the river of life in Revelations 21 or 22. But this is a period of preparation, and so we're looking at creation from a conceptually different viewpoint. It doesn't violate what was said in chapter 1. But we're only looking at those things that are pertinent to what is going to be coming, which is the more detail on the creation of man. This can be understood as a transition, preparing the reader to better understand the events in the consummation, chapter 3. Everything is leading us up to what is going to occur in chapter 3. It's like an orchestra, this building. Anyone here familiar with the 1812? And you get that building and building and building until, boom, you get the cannons firing, you get the drums beating, you get all that crescendo at the end. Well, that's what's happening here. Chapter 1 is the separation. Chapter 2 is the preparation. And then chapter 3, we hit, boom, the events. And so as I read, God is taking care of the ground. I find that instructive. God does not need us. This In case you're confused about that, God does not need us to implement the plan of salvation. God does not need us to take out the gospel. God does not need us to be faithful. God does not need us, period. God is outside of this universe. God is bigger than this universe. God can do all this without us, and he's showing us here that he can. However, he has designed to make us partners. That's an awesome responsibility. That's an awesome viewpoint. God has decided to partner with us, not because he needed us, but because he has designed us for that. And it's not only here, but it's also for eternity future. And if we don't have that viewpoint, then none of this really makes a lot of sense. So he's taking care of the ground. This mist rises up out of the ground. Now, this Hebrew word for mist is only found in two places, here and once in Job. It's not rain. Did I mention that he said no rain has fallen on the earth yet? It's not rain. It's not dew. Where does dew come from?
The air,
the atmosphere. But this is coming up out of the ground. Maybe because they have a low water table. And he has prepared the earth for what is going to be coming in the flood. He's prepared it for the coming of the plants. He's prepared it for he's raised the mist off the ground. As I said, this is not dew. It comes specifically from beneath the land. And this word, ad, is found only twice in the Old Testament. God then skips the rest of creation to concentrate on man, on the garden, and on man's coming testing. So it's not a new creation, it's not a different creation, it's not a different writer, it's not any of that confusion that those who do not believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of the scriptures, they come to their own conclusions apart from the mind of God. They start from the viewpoint that I am correct, the Bible is probably not correct, and it's written in ancient times because on the evolutionary understanding, man starts off stupid, and over time he gets smarter.
That makes sense.
However, in God's viewpoint, man starts off smart and he gets dumber. So, here we are. After 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years of recorded human history, and we can kill each other with a touch of a button. That sounds like smarter to me. That's how much we need God. Otherwise, we have no understanding of anything that's gone on. So now God creates man. Now, in most of the English translations, and probably other translations, we have this thing that's called Adam. They've made it a proper name. We name our kids, our men. Hey, Adam. You know what that is? That's like me naming my cat. You know what my cat's name is? Cat. Cat. No matter how many cats I've had, they all have the same name. Cat. If I have a dog,
dog.
I don't get confused with anybody else's pets because no one else does that. Where did I get that from? Genesis. God is calling man, man. He's not calling, he has not given man a name. The first person who ever gets a name is woman, because Adam names her. God doesn't do the naming. He says, man, you were man. Hey, man, you're going to do this, man. So if you're out of the 60s, you're right at home. There you go. But we have capitalized it and made it a proper name because we tend to get confused easy. He formed man from what? Why did they use this name? Because it's not the most common name for man in the Bible. In Hebrew, the most common name for man we're going to run to in a few minutes is Ish. But they use the word Adam because man was made from the dust of the Adamah, or Adamah. Now, contained in the midst of this is the word Dam, is a Hebrew word for blood. So some of your notes, depending on which Bible you have, it'll say Adam was a red man or reddish-colored man. Where did they get that? Dam, Adam, Adamah. One's inside the other, like those Russian doll sets. So man, his life of the body is in the blood, according to Exodus. Adam, Adam. Man, made from Adamah. This is the beauty of Hebrew. How they use the words and play with the words that we totally lose in the English. And so a lot of the controversies that people argue about come out of the English. Come out of their own translation, their own language translation, and they don't look behind that to see what the words may have actually meant. Remember, we don't want to take our 21st century definitions and slap them in here because this is not written in the 21st century. Thank God, because then they'd say, awesome. It was an awesome creation. And it was cool. Epic. Yeah, epic. I mean, because people don't even know how to talk today. Adjectives. The only adjectives they know anymore are four-letter words that bother me. Now, at this point, man is no different than the animal. He formed man from the ground, Adamah. Well, that's probably where he formed all the animals, too. At this point, man is no different. There's got to be something different that's going to differentiate man from everything else in creation. And that's this. He breathed into man, Napash. Soul. Now man is in his image. Now man is considered a living being. This means that he is eternally alive. Once you're born, once you have your napash, you never die. You never cease to exist. You may transition from one body to another. May transition, we do, we will all transition from one body to another. We will all transition from this physical material universe, creation, into either the next creation or into a place that's more unpleasant. But God doesn't determine that. Each individual does. But this makes man different from all of the life that God has made up to this point in time. There is no cat heaven. There's no doggy heaven. There's no heaven for trees. Plus, you have a moral nature. Animals do not have a moral nature. By definition, an animal cannot do evil. Can't do good. It just does according to its nature that God gave it and what training we have superimposed upon that. Thus, this is a two-tiered creation. You created physically. Now you're created spiritually. And guess what? A two-tiered creation requires a two-tiered salvation. And we'll touch on that. God created man last. Somebody had a question about that a Sunday or two ago. Why did God create man last? Well, it's the highest order of an ever-increasing complexity of life, if you want to look at it from that respect. And man could immediately partner with God. If he had made man when he made the birds, what's he going to do? Stand around and wait for God to create fish, birds, plants? But I'm here. What do you want me to do? Nothing. Stand there. I'm not done. No. And then man's curiosity would get in the way. How you doing that? It's like a backseat driver. How you doing? Why are you doing it that way? You know, if it was me, I'd be doing it. No. God's wiser. He said, okay, we're going to put man last so we don't have to answer all these foolish questions. And how do I know we'd have those foolish questions? Because we got them today. Father of modern geology decided he disbelieved the flood. He disbelieved the Bible. So he went out and discovered his own theory. And that's the theory of modern geology, which disproves the flood. So God planted a garden in Eden. And he placed the best of the plants here. And he placed two special plants here. Tree of life, which we find again only in Revelation 22:2. And if somebody could look up Hebrews 5:14. And he planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now we know that this tree, eating of this tree, would actually give you longer life. Because we see it again here, where they eat of the fruit of it in its season. It produces 12 different fruits, each in its own season. And we eat of that in eternity future. So yes, we do eat in eternity future. Whatever that is. The tree of knowledge. Who has that? Hebrews 5:14.
But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
Right.
Because of practice.
Now, the cry has gone out that God did not want man to eat of the tree of knowledge because he wanted them to stay stupid and ignorant. Because it's better to control people that are ignorant, right? Actually, I find kids get in a lot more trouble if you don't instruct them properly than if you don't. Now, this is the beginning of setting up for our consummation, and we're going to see this as we go through. But the end point here is that understanding God's wisdom, knowledge of good and evil, is a tree of life to those who follow it. This is found in Proverbs. And today, we are required to know the difference between good and evil and to practice it. Which means that, do we make judgment calls? Absolutely. So when he says judge not, he means don't take the position of God and pass sentence. Which is kind of what Satan did, and we'll get to that hopefully today. These two trees then are interdependent. There's not one over here, there's not one over there. And God just arbitrarily said, this is tree of life, this is tree of knowledge, don't touch that. God is preparing man. What's he preparing him for? I want you to put that question in the back of your mind. Well, put it in the back of your mind and ask yourself as we go along. God watered this garden and the surrounding land by four rivers. I didn't bother naming the rivers. I didn't think it was that important. For the past 200-300 years, geologists and archaeologists have gone out to try to find the Garden of Eden, where it is. And oh my gosh. Well, the problem is the flood messed everything up. So, how do you know that what you're looking at today, Tigris and Euphrates, was actually the exact same rivers named pre-flood? You don't. Post-flood, they just said, hey, I like this river. I remember that Tigris. Yeah, we'll call this one Tigris. But I don't know the rest of the land. So you have to be careful that we don't try to impose today's worldview on pre-flood. We have to, proper hermeneutics is looking at the scriptures through the eyes of the writer, using the definitions the writer understood. Then we make application by bringing that interpretation forward into our time. But if you interpret it in light of what you believe and what you think the words mean, you will fail. You will never come to a proper interpretation. The Bible will be confusing. The Bible will be contradictory. Now, man is given responsibilities. And if you notice, I skipped a session of Scripture. Genesis 2, 18 through 20. Who wants to read that?
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them all to man to see that what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name.
Yeah, made a helper.
The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him.
There you go. God's plan. We need a helper. But he doesn't get his helper right away. First, he has to name. Now, there is a truth, prosperity, speak and say it pastor, who said that God created animals, and they didn't move or anything. They were just like statues. And he brought them down, and one time he carried them, because the Bible says he carried them to Adam. So he literally put them under his arm and carried them to Adam. And Adam would look at it and say, horse. And the thing would come alive in me, and God would say, gosh, I never knew it was that. I said, thanks, Adam. Just to show you what's out there that people believe. People will buy into anything if you sell it properly. My aim here is to get you to understand how to literally interpret the scriptures. So you don't have to agree with me, but you at least can defend what it is you believe rather than just, I think. So man names the animals. All of them. There's a new program. He familiarizes man with God's creation. Why do you have Adam to do this? So Adam would understand what God had created. He wouldn't be isolated in this garden saying, gosh, I don't know what those are. And I'm supposed to subdue all this and bring all this to fruition. And where is all this? Well, gosh, I never saw you before.
Actually, it's more of a partnership.
Exactly. It is that partnership with God. Could God have named the animals? I'm sure he did. And I'm sure when they walked together, God and Adam talked about many things. And he says, Adam, what do you want to call a thing? He named the animals of the air. He named the animals of the land. No, see, he didn't make the fish. He didn't name the fish. The assumption is that the animals were created in pairs. And I say assumption because it doesn't tell us. And so we know that animals reproduce in pairs, by and large. Therefore, God made them in pairs. He could have made man in pairs. He could have. There was no reason not to. But one. God did not create man as a pair to teach us his special relationship. And God has a special relationship. And we'll talk about woman. Take it from man's rib, showing that it's an interdependent relationship. He didn't take it from the skull bone. So Adam had a little bulge there. He didn't take it from the foot, so Adam'd be limping. Because that's what happens when you have bones missing out of your foot. You limp. So man is not superior, neither is woman, nor are they inferior one to the other. They are interdependent with different responsibilities. Now here's where we look at the Hebrew again. Now it changes. Ish. Ish. Isha. The word for woman is Isha. Comes from the word ish by adding this little ending on it. Ish, man, Isha. Why did they change the name that they use for man? to show that they're an interdependent. He wants to show that woman comes out of man, ish, isha. It's there inherent in the Hebrew. But the reason for doing this is so that there would be no question, absolutely none, that there is only one race. And no question then that there only needs to be one Savior. If he ate Isha separately from Ish, one falls, the other doesn't. Or even if both fall, you need two different Saviors. You have two different lines. Now there's no question. One comes from the other. There's only one race. Therefore, when one falls, they all fall. And you only need the one Savior. I believe that's why. And you notice I put the asterisk there at some point on the other slide. That's what I believe the reason is. I don't see any other explanation for it that encompasses all the facts as we are discovering them. And the two come together then as what? One body. Isn't that what Adam says? They shall become one flesh? Yes. You know what? This mirrors the Trinity. Because they're different people. Anyone confused that my wife is different than I am? You talk to her, don't talk to me. You have a great time with her, she smiles. People come to talk to me, they claim I never smile. One entity. That's what a marriage is. It's represented in a physical union, but it's also the goal of the spiritual union. If the husband and wife are not moving toward this goal of a spiritual union, of melding together into one, then they're not maturing in Christ. They're not maturing in the Scriptures. And it also mirrors, like I said, the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, three different personalities, three different persons, one entity. I believe that's why, once again, woman was taken out of man. And they come together in a marriage relationship to be one. It mirrors the Trinity. Two different persons. Three if you have kids. Four, five, six. But still, the whole point of raising kids is to get them to be part of the family. Part of the unity. And preparing them to go out and do the same thing.
Kind of hinted at that. But did you see the Truth Project? We had the Truth Project here a few years ago. And the speaker had all different, he showed how in creation there are all these different relationships in society and things like that are based on three, on threes like this. You know, and it had to do with household, and it had to do with, I can't remember because it was too long ago now.
I can't speak to that, I never saw it.
But it was a similar principle.
Now, the Bible is very clear, man and woman were naked. And you have to ask yourself, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with this word right here. We're going to see this word, a variation of this word later on, when it talks about the serpent. This is the word arum. Who's naked? A variation of that word arum is what the serpent is. Actually, I call him the dragon. You can call him serpent, snake, worm. It's a play on words. Hebrew, they love to play with words. In English, we used to love to play with words. Now we're back to cool, awesome, something. God, I don't know. At first blush, this means no clothes. Yeah, I can agree with that. I don't have a problem understanding that. I posit that this also means that clothes were unnecessary. There's no sin yet. There's no death yet. There's no need for reproduction yet. There's no hint that they're ever to join together and produce children yet. That's not implied. That's not stated anywhere. And the clothes principally are used to cover what? Organs of reproduction and elimination. Otherwise, women wouldn't be wearing tops. They'd be whatever. So, this is what clothes are originally designed for. We'll get to maybe the ins and outs of why that was necessary. But I'm going to go out on a limb. See that thing? That means this is my opinion. You can have your own. And say that just as Moses' face shone when he talked with God, Exodus 34:29, when he came down from the mountain, Moses' face shone because he talked with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And every time he went into the tabernacle to talk to God, his face shone when he came out, and he had to put a veil on it because the people did not want to see him shining. And Paul then makes a spiritual application of that in the New Testament. Well, here you have Adam and Eve walking with God every day. You think they might be shining?
Yeah, I think they will be. Yeah.
You think that then the body would be covered with a Shekinah, and thus they're not staring at each other naked because the glory of God is covering all of that. They do have an outer covering. And when we get to chapter 3, I'll explain why I think that's important. And I believe their skin showing with his glory. Now we have to take a pause. And I chose here to do it. Dispensationalism. Anybody here a dispensationalist? Other than me? Oh, there you go. Okay. Dispensationalist is a way of organizing the scriptures for your understanding. Now, do we do this historically? Yeah, you have the Borstein did it in his three-volume work of American history. America, the colonial experience. America, the national experience. America, the democratic experience. It's the same thing. Did we not learn this in history growing up? You had colonial America, you had early America, you had Civil War America, you had modern America, you have postmodern America. Do we not do this all the time? So this viewpoint came about in about the 17th century. There are some indications that some of the early church fathers may have done the same thing, but I don't think that's important. So a dispensation is a distinguishable economy or look at history in the scriptures in the outworking of God's purpose. This is Charles Ryrie. He's one of the more conservative Bible scholars of the 20th century. And a dispensation can be defined as the stage in progressive revelation of God constituting a distinctive stewardship or rule of life. And of course, Schaeffer, who wrote a multi-volume set on church history. Now, you don't have to go along with this. You can do like some groups do, and they say, well, there's just two covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Isn't that the way our Bible's defined?
Old Testament, New Testament, same thing, right?
Well, yeah. Testament is Latin, covenant is Hebrew. So, yes, it's the same thing. And that's the way the Bible's literally divided between the old and the new, the law and the grace. But we have other economies, other historical events going through. In other words, God works with people always on the basis of faith. But he wants to accomplish something at each of these points in time. The term dispensation cessation comes from the Greek word oikonomia, and appears four times in the King James Bible. The word dispensation, of course, in the Greek, it's always there all four times. Sometimes it's called stewardship. Sometimes it's called administration. Once again, that's why you need to become conversant with the scriptures in your language and then start looking behind them. And here are those scripture references, and all this will be posted online. And then in dispensationalism, a dispensation refers to a way in which God deals with mankind over a period of time. There are generally accepted to be seven different dispensations. As usual, I take a different viewpoint. Sorry. I try to be the same all the time. It just doesn't quite work out. These are the common names of the seven. Innocence, conscience, government, promise. Notice, these four are covered in Genesis. So we have to look at them. And we're coming up on them in chapter 2, right in the middle. It starts. So we have to, you have to know where I'm coming from on this, and you can develop your own viewpoint. Now, I'm not convinced that the promise is actually fits the definition that God has developed a way of working with mankind. And we'll cover that in more detail as we go through these. Law, Old Testament, generally accepted. Grace, New Testament. But within that, you have mainly the church age. Then you have the millennial kingdom. And then you have nothing, because it's all over. It's done. Now, according to C.I. Schofield, nice guy. If you study his history, you come away with a different viewpoint of him. You can't accept everything he wrote as gospel. But he was one of the ones that made that popularized the dispensational viewpoint in America, well, in the English-speaking world, because of his notes that he added to his Bible. Each of these dispensations is said to represent a different way in which God deals with man, specifically a different testing for man. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind. I happen to agree with that. Because here we see in the middle of chapter 2, God says, don't eat of the tree of knowledge. Now, why did he do that? Then there's a testing, and then there's a... Some people call them cursings. I like to think of them more in a more positive viewpoint. And then each dispensation may be regarded as a new test of the natural man and is in judgment, making his utter failure in every dispensation. And he does. So insofar as he's defined that, we are in agreement. Each test does show the failure of the flesh. In the Greek, that'd be sarx. Each test does illuminate the grace of God. Because man fails and God has to give him grace to continue on. And each test does advance what? God's plan of salvation. However, I also believe that each dispensation also removes an objection. Now, this is my opinion, so you can have your own. An objection that Satan, every time you read the word Satan in the Bible, think demons. They act as a unity in concert. And each person will raise during their judgment, showing that each person is condemned by their own conscience. And you can find this in Romans, and you can find it actually played out in Revelations chapter 20, what's commonly referred to as the white throne judgment. Well, that fourth dispensation of promise doesn't meet this criteria. And as we approach that in Scripture, we'll cover that in more detail. So, my view of the dispensations. First of all, you have sin. Sin to be controlled by and excused removed. I should have relabeled that better. Flesh without sin. Notice it was called innocence by Schofield. It's really flesh without sin. They're in the flesh. They don't have the sin nature yet. It's important that I make that distinction, and I'll bring that out as we go along. Free will. Failed. Society. Failed. Promise. Skip. There's no failure, there's no anything, there's nothing being tested there. Law? Failed. Grace? By and large? Failed. If you're non-millennialist, you're going to argue with this. Because non-millennialist means there's no millennium. Society will get better and better and better and raise itself up by its own bootstraps, and the whole world will be worshiping God together. Not happening. I've never seen that in my studies of world history. And then Jesus' direct presence. We never saw Jesus. He was never here. How could we be expected to follow? Well, that is the point of the millennial kingdom, because Christ is ruling directly in Jerusalem, the only mountain left on the earth. And guess what? Fail. We are such a great people, aren't we? Everyone stands condemned as guilty. Everyone. Those who judge themselves now receive salvation in eternity with God. Those who condemn themselves later, and that's what happens at the White Throne Judgment, well, their eternity's death apart from God as they wish. You talk to the lost. When I was lost, I don't care about God. I don't want to know God. I care less about God. If I died, that's as I wished. That's fine. I'm not going to force myself on you. And we go to Romans 1, 18 through 32. And God does not force himself on anyone. Now, in the middle of chapter 2, we have this commandment. And we're going to have to stop here in a moment. Why in the middle is this here? It seems out of place. Why is it not right at the end so we can segue right into the serpent? Why is it right in the middle? And then we go through making of woman. We talked about the watering before this. Why is this here now? Because it has the place of importance. The author wants to grab your attention and rivet you to this. All creation is led up to this crucial emphasis. He created the heavens and the earth. He waters the ground. He's putting in the plants. Man is created. Now we plant the garden and we put the trees there. Now we have this. It's all led up to this. This is extremely important. And how you view this and how you view man up to this point in time will determine your entire view of the Bible and how God works with man. That's why I'm spending so much time going through this. I believe the tree of knowledge could have been any tree and just call it that, because it's predicated upon obedience or disobedience. The emphasis is never on the tree. The emphasis is on the decision. It's on obedience versus disobedience. And this is a command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we're going to end here because I don't have time to start the next segment. But go home and look at this phrase. This is only one way to translate this. When you look at it in the Hebrew, there's another way to translate it that's much more clear. In the English. That's not incorrect. But there's a better way of doing it so we understand really what's occurring. Okay?